Today, I will be reading from Matthew 5, verse 1 to 16, starting on page 35 in your pew Bibles, 735. One day, he saw the crowds gathering. Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For God, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp, then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, you let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father.
Thank you, Kaylee, so much for doing that scripture reading for us today. So good morning, everyone. The passage today comes out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous teachings. This sermon takes place over the three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this all starts right near the beginning of Christ's ministry here on earth. In chapter 3, of Matthew, we had seen Jesus be baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. Jesus had gone down to him, and John the Baptist looks and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus comes down and is baptized by John. And then heaven opens up, and God says out of heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have this powerful moment of his baptism. At that point, Jesus leaves the crowds who were there, and I'm sure amazed at what had just taken place, and he goes off for 40 days into the wilderness to fast and to pray. He goes to spend time with his Father. He goes to be prepared for his time of ministry. At the end of the 40 days, we see Satan come to him and tempt him. Jesus was hungry, the scriptures say. So Satan says, "Well, why don't you just speak, and you can turn these stones here into bread?" And then Jesus rebuts him. And then Satan says, well, why don't you jump off of this tall point of the temple? Your angels would protect you. No harm will come to you. Satan is trying to tempt him with safety and security because Christ knows in 3 years he will be back there to be crucified, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be mocked, and then to die on our behalf. And Satan says, "You know, your angels will protect you. Just ask and they'll do it." And Christ recognizes this too when we see him on the cross those 3 years later. And he says, "I could call on my Father, and he would send 10,000 angels to deliver me right now. But that's not his plan. So again, Jesus rebuts the words of Satan, and then Satan takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, if you just bow down to me, I can give you all of this. It could be yours. But Jesus again rebuts him because Jesus knows who his Father is. He knows that these kingdoms that are on earth are not the devil's. They are God's who is in heaven. And Satan has no right to them. And so Jesus then, coming out of this place of temptation, begins his ministry. In chapter 4, he hears that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been arrested. So Jesus then packs up his things and moves the 50 kilometers from his hometown of Nazareth to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. It's a small town right on the north shore. One fascinating thing that I love is this reminded me of another story in Mark 2, where Jesus has again just begun his ministry, and there's the paralyzed man. I'm sure many of you remember the story. His friends brought him to Jesus, but the house was so full. So they climbed up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lowered this paralyzed man on his mat down to Jesus. And then Jesus forgave him and healed him. Well, in the story in Mark 2, it says that Jesus had gone home to Capernaum. And when the people realized he was at home, they gathered to him to hear him teach. And so I have to believe that that sounds like the house of Jesus that these people went to. I always felt bad for the guy who had his roof torn open. You know, he has all these people in his house and Jesus is there, and then suddenly people cut a huge hole in his roof, and it makes me feel a little less bad if it's Jesus' house because, you know, he was a builder, carpenter, stonemason. He could have fixed it, and I'm sure he did. But as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know what? It's just a little plug this morning for hospitality that here Jesus hosted people with a hole in his roof. And he stopped. He didn't try and fix the hole. He didn't try and clean it all up right then. He just stopped and was there with the people who were in his house. And so I think that's a freedom to us to have people over, even if you have dirty dishes on your counter, even if you haven't vacuumed this month. And have people over. Invite them into your home. Share a meal with a stranger. It's a beautiful thing, this practice of hospitality. But I digress. Jesus has moved now to the Sea of Galilee. He's now living at Capernaum. And in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus began walking along the seashore preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This preaching caught people's attention, and Jesus at this time begins to call his disciples. He starts in Matthew with two sets of brothers. We have Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus, these are the first four disciples that he calls in the book of Matthew. He goes to them and says, I will teach you to be fishers of men. Follow me. And they leave their nets that they were mending with their fathers, and they follow him. Jesus then went through the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This whole time that Jesus has begun his ministry, he is calling people to repent, telling them that the kingdom of God is now at hand. It's here. It's close. You can touch it. You can see it in him, this upside-down kingdom that Christ was bringing, this kingdom that he was inaugurating through his teaching and through his life, and then bringing into fulfillment through his death and resurrection and sending us the Holy Spirit as his church. His kingdom can be seen, it can be entered into in this life. And once Christ returns, we will finally see its full fulfillment, as described in the book of Revelation. If you were here earlier this year when I spoke from Revelation 12, you would remember that I mentioned that this name, Revelation, is also from the Greek word apocalypse, And in English, when we think of apocalypse, we think of the end of days, we think of nuclear war, we think destruction and the world coming to a close. But that English meaning of the word doesn't come from its actual origins. It comes from the reading of the book of Revelation. Because within the book of Revelation, we do see the end of days. We do see the return of Christ, the world at war and destruction. As believers, we also see hope. We see his new heaven and new earth coming. But this word apocalypse, it means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. Both of these images are just beautiful, and I want to briefly touch on them right now. Because first, we the church are the bride of Christ. And so this idea of the apocalypse of Jesus, the return of Christ, is him coming in his glory to come for us, his bride. And when he comes and when we meet him face to face, there will be an unveiling. Just like on a wedding day when the bride's veil is lifted and is face to face with her groom, so it will be in the end when Christ returns. The second meaning, the pulling back of the curtain, was something that one of the speakers at the Equip conference last week in Abbotsford had spoken briefly on. I just loved the way he phrased this. He says, "One day, Jesus will simply pull back the curtain, and we will see what has always been. On that day, Christ in his glory will be visible to us. We will see the kingdom of God in its fullness. What has always been true will now be visible because the curtain is gone." Someone else that I was reading yesterday said, "In the kingdom of heaven, every wrong is made right." And so in it, we will actually bless the times that we mourned, because each time is comforted, and each was an opportunity for us to experience God's mercy. In the kingdom of heaven, you will bless opportunity you had to be a peacemaker, because you will see how God was working through you and how you reflected his image and character and were able to act like his son. We will treasure each time we were persecuted, because when Jesus' army wins in the end, each wound that we received is further evidence that we were on the winning side. He gives us a glimpse at these backwards truths within this Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I want to look specifically at the Beatitudes. There were 8 that Kaylee read for us this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can often see these as a list of things that we are not. I was speaking with Pastor Chris this past week, and we talked about the guilt that so many people feel when they look at these teachings of Christ and say, I don't measure up. In chapter 6, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a tough standard to live up to on our own. It's impossible. But I believe that these Beatitudes, these teachings of blessing, are not meant for guilt or shame in any way. They're not a list of things that we have to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that as we are these things, as we mourn, as we are meek, as we are humble in spirit, as we have been these different things during this time here on earth, we see glimpses of the kingdom of heaven. Christ, in his teaching, he flipped everything upside down. The world says you need power, you need dominance. The Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. And Jesus says, "No, I am." And then he's crucified. The world tells us we have to be something special. We have to be perfect as the world has determined what perfection is. And Jesus is saying no. Jesus is saying behind the curtain that is currently blocking our vision, there is something so much bigger at work. God's kingdom runs on a different currency than the currency of the world. It's not about power, it's not about money, it's not about fame. It's about humility, it's about sacrifice, it's about service. It's about love. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On either end of these eight Beatitudes, we have this saying, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From the blessed are the poor in spirit, down to the blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit simply means humble in spirit. It's those who are not haughty, aren't like the Pharisees, thinking that they have their own righteousness. The poor in spirit recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. The world tells us that only the best make it. Jesus says that when we acknowledge we are not and come to him, that's when we make it. God tells us that it's not our own righteousness, but Jesus's that matters. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is understood again in two ways. As I read a minute ago, the idea that when we mourn, we will look back on those times that we had mourned here on earth, and we will receive comfort from God, and we will understand fully then how we have experienced his mercy in each of those times that we mourn. But I believe there's also a second way in which those who mourn are blessed, and it's when we mourn over our own sin. We look at David in Psalm 51. He has just been confronted by Nathan the prophet because David had taken another man's wife, had the man killed, and then Bathsheba was pregnant. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him the story of a man who had one sheep and a man who had many. And the rich man, when a guest came, he didn't want to kill any of his own sheep, so he took this sheep that was so precious to this man. And King David is in a rage and says that man must die. He must pay back four times everything he took. And he's administering all of these judgments. And then the prophet just says, you are that man. David understood in that time, though not directed at himself, what his sin cost. And I believe that as we mourn over our sin, we will be comforted because we know that Christ brings forgiveness. That depth of knowledge, that understanding that we can be forgiven for anything because Christ has taken the punishment for it, is a freeing thought. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is actually straight out of Psalm 37, where it says, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Well, this word meek in the NLT version, which was read this morning, is translated as humble. And it's true. The meekness is the idea that you have the right or the power to do something, but you refrain for the benefit of another. I'll say that again. Meekness is not just weakness, even though they rhyme. It's the idea that you have power, you have the ability to do something, but you realize that in doing it, it would hurt others, it would cost others, and it is only self-serving. And so you refrain from doing it in order to benefit those around you. That is what meekness is. It's that you have power and you choose to not use it for good. Because the world tells us that, again, only the powerful will conquer the earth. You look at all of the empires that have come and gone, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. All of them conquered and took power. They took what they wanted. And that's what we are taught, that if you don't take what you want, you won't get it. But Christ says, no, those who are meek, those who choose to serve others, choose to surrender to others, they will inherit the earth. He's telling us this because, unlike what Satan believes, the earth is the Lord's, and we will inherit it. Fourthly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another translation says, those who hunger and thirst after justice. At the Equip conference, there were several of us doing a Bible study on this, and so we were discussing the finer points and looking at righteousness and justice and saying, well, they don't seem the same. I mean, when I think of justice, I think the innocent people are freed and the guilty people are convicted. And when I think of righteousness, I just think of it's right standing or right living before God. And so to just equate those two so interchangeably in this passage made us dig deeper. This idea of righteousness here is about a return to the way it was supposed to be. The state which God had created us for, living in that right relationship with Him. That yes, there is justice. For those of us who are in Christ, we are made free. We are declared innocent because of Him. But when we hunger and when we thirst after righteousness, when we hunger and we thirst after justice, it's when we realize that there is injustice, that the world isn't as it's supposed to be. And we yearn and we desire and we beg and we cry out to God for that to change. We cry out for His intervention. Because we want it to be restored. We want Him to return. We want heaven to open up and for us to see what has always been. And so as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, He promises us that we will be satisfied. Understanding that these things are not just here and now. We won't see justice always in the here and now. But Pastor Chris and I were speaking on faith and greater faith. And so this is greater faith, that we would have the faith to trust that when Christ says, if we hunger and thirst after justice, that we will be satisfied, that the good judge will one day bring that satisfaction. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, the world says that showing mercy is weakness. That if mercy was bestowed on someone who is guilty, that that's wrong, that justice has been missed. But Jesus doesn't look at it the same way. We see that He is a God of mercy, even as at the same time He is a God of justice. He is a holy God. And He has shown us mercy. So as we go out and show others this mercy, we know that we have already been shown the mercy that He has given us. And we trust that there will be more mercy in the end. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This one always challenged me when I was younger. It still challenges me now. Because I would look at it and say, oh, my heart isn't pure, therefore I will not see God, and believe that somehow everything is just taken from me in that moment. But that's not what He is saying. This isn't about our own purity. Again, I say this every week and multiple times a sermon. It's not about our righteous acts. It's about His. And this word, pure, it means purified. And it speaks specifically of being purified through pruning and purified through fire. So when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, it's saying, blessed are those whose hearts have been purified by the pruning and fire. And we see these two things in Christ's teaching. He says that the Holy Spirit will come and He will prune away the dead areas of our life. He will prune in our hearts. And Jesus also speaks of the refiner's fire, which takes away all of the slag and the other parts of the metal that are not wanted
so that you can get to the gold that you truly want. It removes the unwanted ore, the unwanted things, but it takes that intense heat and that flame to do so. So the pure in heart, this is not something that we have done, but something that has been done to us. Those who are truly pure, then, are those who have been declared innocent because of the work of Christ, and that we have been sanctified by his refining fire and the pruning of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can experience a pure heart is by inviting Jesus to clean ours. Looking back to David in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He's mourning for his sin in this psalm, crying out to God to not take the Holy Spirit, to not let him die in this moment for what he's done, but to renew him, to create a pure heart, to restore unto him the joy of salvation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This word peacemaker is only used one other place in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood shed on the cross." So this peacemaking is that which has happened through Christ's blood shed on the cross. And when we bring the good news of that reconciliation to others, we are then making peace. We are declaring the peace that has been made into the lives of others. And as we bring others into this peace of God, he then calls us his children. He calls us his sons and daughters because, like Christ, who made the peace, we, his children, are proclaiming it. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you with all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here in this time, Jesus is identifying his prophets, or the prophets, with now his disciples, and saying that as you go and are persecuted, and people speak evil of you and hurt you because of me and your association with me, remember that they did the same thing to the prophets that were before you. The prophets, though not usually revered in their own time, were highly revered in their writings. The people of Jesus' day looked to the prophets with such awe because of what they had done, and yet every generation that had the prophets among them hated them. No one likes to be told they're in the wrong. No one likes to be told, "You are going that way and worshiping idols. God wants you to go that way and stop worshiping idols." They didn't want to hear it. They rejected and slandered and killed these prophets. And so Jesus is telling his followers that you're going to be in the same boat as them. But look how highly revered they are in my kingdom. Look, within my people, look how highly esteemed these prophets are. It will be the same with those who follow me, and the world curses because of me. In Romans 8, Paul says, "Now if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So in here, it's tying together both the peacemakers portion and the persecuted portion. When you are peacemaker, you are a child of God. And Paul in Romans 8 is saying, you know, if we're going to be the children of God, we have to understand that there will also be times of suffering that come. But remember that as you share in his suffering, we will also share in his glory. In 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you, and think as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter in there concludes the same way that our passage from Matthew this morning did. Matthew says, in light of these teachings of Christ, these beatitudes, these blessings, that as we come to each of these places, those times in our life where we mourn, take heart, for one day you will be comforted. When you are persecuted, take heart and rejoice, for yours is the kingdom of God. Those times where you have power and choose not to use it in order to bless others, know that God says you will inherit the earth. When you are pure in heart and realize that God has redeemed you, he has refined you, he has created in you a new heart, in those moments, watch for the glimpse of God and know that one day you will see him fully. Because we are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us continue to do good. Let us continue to trust that in this life, he is faithful. That as we mourn, as we are humbled, as we experience these different things, that there are rewards that will come. Don't think of these as burdensome, because it's not for you to try and fulfill all of these. But instead, understand that you are blessed. You are blessed. You are looked upon by God and chosen by him. Amen.
All right, why don't you please stand for just a closing song.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my story. my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your words this morning. Lord, we thank you for, on that mountaintop, showing us that as we are the least of these, we are blessed. As we walk through the valleys, that we are blessed. As we are hurt and as we are humbled and as we are lifted up and choose mercy, Lord, that we are blessed in your name. So, Father, I just ask for your peace to carry with us as we go this morning. Lord, that you would just lift every heart that is here. And Father, that we would just look to you for your love and your mercy day by day. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. And just a reminder that there is the Safe Place training. If you work with children or youth or seniors, and that'll be in the boardroom. And then ladies' ministry Christmas banquet tickets will be available at the Welcome Center or at OK Tire during the week. Perfect. Just you?